announcement about an event that's coming up very soon. We'll be able to practice that song. On June the 5th, we're calling it the June Jamboree. It's actually an opportunity for us to reach out into the neighborhood as well as have great fellowship with one another. The WMC, the Women's Ministry Council, is putting on a cookout that evening. It's a Friday evening. It's the day after the kids get out of school here in Killeen. And we will have an opportunity then later on in the evening to present the gospel. And Ricardo is going to be leading that part of it. We're blessed to have him doing that. So be praying that God would enable us to reach into the neighborhood and have a great crowd out here to hear the gospel and to have good food, too. Food is always good. And have a great time of fellowship as believers together as we look to reach into our neighborhood. You'll be hearing more about it, and there's a sign-up sheet that's posted out on the wall in the hallway if you would like to be a participant in the various functions that are going to be available. So take note of that. That's June the 5th, Friday, and we'll be going from 4 o'clock until 9 o'clock p.m. evening. I think there's a bounce house or two for the kids as well. Well, if you'd open your Bibles this morning to Paul's epistle to the Romans, we're going to come very close to the end of the book this week. And Lord willing, we'll be going into, we'll be having a session on crowning the homosexual discussion that we've been having in Sunday school after Romans. And then after that, we'll be going into 1 Timothy, Lord willing. That's our long-term plan. And we'll see how that goes. Last week we saw Paul send out 26 thank you notes, if you will, to the congregations that were in existence in Rome. I think there are at least 3 house churches, maybe as many as 5, in the group that he presents here in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 through 16. Phoebe evidently is the lady who is bearing the letter for him, and he commends her to the Romans, gives her the letter probably. It doesn't say that, but that's the implication. And they are to receive her as she brings this epistle. This was a woman of great trust, evidently, to take this letter for him. And then when she gets there, they read this commendation, this list of greetings from these 26 different folks. There are more than that, but 26 that are identified as you go through the text, where Paul says to each one of them, greetings. It's a way of saying thank you for their part in the ministry that he has had. Paul's in Corinth. He's some 600 miles away from Rome. He's never been to Rome. He doesn't know the church there per se, or the group of churches per se, but he knows a lot of the people that are in those churches, at least 11 that I can have some level of certainty that he knew, a very close personal relationship, right, Prisca and Aquila and so forth. And what he's doing is greeting them to show his appreciation for their work in the gospel ministry. Taking the gospel to a foreign country is hard. It's hard work. People that have done it attest to how traumatic it has been for them in their lives. A good traumatic, but a traumatic anyway. As their families leave home and as they go off taking the word of God to people who don't really want to hear it. The gospel goes to nations in this way, through willing people. And these people that Paul commends, I think were all part of that ministry in some way, shape, or form. Aquila and Priscilla were giving their home up for the Apostle Paul to use. They had house churches in several places where he was, Ephesus and Corinth and now here at Rome. And so their gift of hospitality was tremendous. It kind of reminds you of a military family moving around. And they were probably moved by their business, their tent-making business, but they were near the Apostle Paul. They made it a point to be a part of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And all these others, almost all of the other people that are listed in this list are mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. There are no names as far as the Bible is concerned. And so what Paul does is he elevates them to this great status of being recognized. Epaphras, Mary, Andronicus, Junia, Rufus, and the names go on and on. What a tremendous example that is for us to express thanks to fellow laborers and workers to encourage them in the work of God. They need that from time to time. I don't subscribe to the idea that he's laying the groundwork for them to support him on his way to Rome, and he's kind of buttering them up a little bit. I think he's being very genuine when he tells them these greetings and expresses his appreciation. Now the time comes for him to close the letter out, and he's making an appeal now. Before he says his final goodbye, he's going to give them a special charge, and this charge looks to be kind of out of place because it's not mentioned anywhere else in Romans. It's a charge to watch out for people who cause divisions. He's talking about a church. He's talking about Christians. He's telling them to watch out for folks who come into a group of Christians and whose goal is to divide, whose goal is to develop a following. Believe it or not, this has happened many times in the history of the church. Believe it or not, that things would ever divide in a church. And this, what Paul's doing is saying can happen. It can happen at a great, thriving church location like Rome, where we have all these house churches meeting. Things are happening for the gospel. Things are doing well. And what he says is be careful. Because it's into a situation such as this that divisions come, and there are certain things that we need to do. But as we prepare for these, I'll call them false teachers, as we prepare for these people who don't adhere to the same teachings that the Apostle Paul has subscribed to and they have learned from other teachers, they need to be aware of the fact that God is sovereign, that God is the one who is dealing with these false teachers. And even in the trauma that will come as a result of false teachers entering the arena in the local church environment, we can rest in his sovereignty. He closes on a very high note in this passage, in this paragraph. It's a wonderful passage. I've never seen this before. It's amazing how Paul recognizes that this cosmic conflict that we've been talking about in Sunday school, Satan against Christ, that's been going on since the beginning of creation, since that's happened. There has been this constant conflict between Satan and what God is doing. That's going on in the Roman church. It will be going on in the Roman church. But they are rest assured that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ will soon crush Satan under your feet. They can be confident of the fact that God is in control even when the false teachers come in. Nonetheless, he gives them instruction about what to do, and you're going to be surprised at what that instruction is. It's not what you would think it would be. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20, just the four verses that we'll be reading today, and then we'll pray. He says, in writing the Word of God, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience, that is your Roman Christians' obedience, is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you today for the thoroughness of the Apostle Paul in addressing issues with the Roman church that needed to be addressed. Lord, even though they were not experiencing this kind of disunity at the time, he knew that they would. He'd worked with Christians a long time, and he had worked with churches for a long time. And Lord, he could forecast what would happen. And Father, we take this seriously because we know that in every church there is the potential that the evil one will cause people to come in who appear to be very eloquent and very smooth and very, very knowledgeable. People who don't really believe the truth of the gospel to come in and work a division within the church. And Father, we pray this morning that you will give us the right godly attitude toward a situation like this and have a godly response for it when it happens. And Lord, to be mature and discerning enough to recognize it for what it is. Father, help us to search our hearts to make sure we're not that person who is doing the dividing. Oh God, I pray that you'll keep us in a place where we recognize that we need to be humble before you, Lord, constantly examining our own hearts and constantly looking for the the grace of the Lord Jesus to be working in our community so that the gospel might multiply in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The way I'm phrasing this today is, while God will soon defeat Satan, we are part of the means by which it will happen. I think what he's saying is, that's a complex way of saying something very simple. God is going to accomplish victory in Rome through the church that is there. He is going to overcome all the obstacles that are going to come up, including the one we're going to talk about today. But he's going to use believers to do that. In other words, this is kind of a combination of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Have you ever seen these side by side in the Bible before? God is always going to accomplish his purpose, but he always uses people to do that. God will accomplish what he wants to do through whatever means he chooses, and the means that he has chosen in this age is the church. The means that he has chosen is you and I, to be gospel witnesses for him. The means that he has chosen is real live people in flesh and blood to incarnate the living Christ in the midst of a community that does not know God. A community that is frustrated and disillusioned, that promises that have been made to them have not been kept as to satisfaction in marriage or satisfaction outside of marriage or wealth or job or military or whatever. Whether it be family or whether it be friends, I guarantee you that everybody in this room has been let down at one time or another. And so what God wants us to understand is that he is in control of all of this. He is in control even of our sin. He is in control of bringing everything in the universe together to glorify himself. Even false teachers. This is astounding. How God can accomplish his purpose through such a means. This kind of thing has happened throughout the history of the church. Of course, we always look at it as a negative thing when something bad happens, and we don't want to go through the bad thing when it happens. But when we look back, we see God's sovereign hand at work, and we see what he has been doing in our hearts, what he's been doing to humble us, what he's been doing to cause us to understand the difference between truth and error, as an example. And so we have two sections in the text today. I'm calling the first cautionary commands. We must prepare to deal with false teachers, and then we have confident comfort. That is, verse 20, we must trust in his sovereignty and grace. Now, this paragraph comes as a real surprise in the book, because there's no mention of false teachers in the book. This is kind of out of the blue. It's like a bolt that comes out of the blue. You weren't expecting it. And I think probably he hasn't addressed it because it hasn't been an issue in Rome. Most of the guys that I read, as they scholarly went through this in a scholarly way, believe that what Paul is doing is anticipating a time when false teachers will come in. In other words, it's inevitable that it happens. It's inevitable that sooner or later someone is going to come into the church who is preaching false doctrines. And so he tells them they must be prepared to do that. In verse 17, for example, he starts off, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." We're to be alert. In the church, we kind of come to church, and week to week, we just assume that everything is the same, that everybody's been thinking the same things. We kind of feel together. There's a sense of unity. We love that. Not realizing that God could have placed someone in our midst who is not a believer and who has come to this church in a military community. We have folks coming and going all the time to accomplish their own agenda. And Paul says we need to be alert for such a situation as this, to scope out, to look for, scopeo is a Greek word, I like that word, to scope out folks who come in, to know the people that are in our midst, get to know them, get to know what they believe, where they're from, what their goals in life are, what God has been doing in their lives. We're to be alert, we're to notice what's going on. We're to notice folks who come in who are potentially false teachers. Now, this is a kind of an alarming thing, because we don't like to think that people that we know are false teachers, but the surprise about false teachers is that they pretend to be what? They tend to be believers. They pretend to be Christians. And many times false teachers are so good at what they do that everybody's convinced that they're a Christian. And they're shocked, shocked, shocked when something comes out. Because these people were so good at what they do. They're so good at deceiving. And so he's got two camps here. First is those who create divisions, and second, those who create obstacles. They're kind of in the same group, but he puts this different distinction between them. Those who cause divisions and create obstacles. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there has to be this constant vigilance going on. Those who cause division, that is, there are people that are in the state of factious opposition. That is, they may appear to be gentle on the outside and cooperative, but on the inside, there's an agenda going on. We have experienced that before, and it's interesting. It takes time for this to come out sometimes, for the agenda to come out, but eventually it does come out, and you see what's going on in the heart by the actions that they do that. These people don't stand up and identify themselves, but they don't mind dividing the body if it somehow will benefit them in the long run. The second category is those who create obstacles. That is, the Greek word is scandalon. We get it from scandalize in the English language. It's a word we have seen in Romans several times before. It pertains to apostasy and false belief. That's one of the reasons I think he's talking about false teaching here. A scandalon in Greek was a device that was used for catching animals, like a trap for a bird or something. And that's what the word means. It's a device that is designed to catch people. And some people have this agenda. Some Christians, professing Christians, have an agenda of catching people to be their followers, to go down a certain doctrinal trail or a certain career trail or whatever it may be. It's going on all the time. You get stuff in the mail. You get barraged with stuff. I get robocalls on my phone. You guys get all kinds of things on your devices, I'm sure. And there are people that are trying to create a following. The way that Paul determines whether or not this is good or bad is very simple. He says these things, both the causing the divisions and the creating obstacles, is contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. The way we judge whether something is right or wrong in a church in terms of the teaching is how it compares with what? With the Bible. With the Word of God. If it compares favorably with what the Word of God says, then we ought to go for it. We ought to support that. We ought to do all we can to get behind that person. But if it does not, if it only appears to have a superficial verse or two, but underlying there's something else going on, we need to take heed and understand this could be false teaching. Now, Paul was not the one who founded the church at Rome, so what he's doing is he's trusting in the doctrine that these folks have been taught by other teachers. We don't know who the founding pastor, if you will, or missionary church planter was in the church at Rome. Likely it was made up of believers who came from the day of Pentecost and who migrated off to the west and north and came into Rome, but we don't know. What we do know for sure is it wasn't the Apostle Paul. And so what he's done now is he's written an entire letter, which they have in front of them now as they read this. This is the Epistle to the Romans, and they've heard all of his teaching, and so they're able to compare the teaching they have had with the teaching that he is giving them. Many of these folks, as I said earlier, had known Paul earlier, so they knew him well. They knew his doctrine well. And what Paul is calling upon all these folks to do is to compare these false teachers, these people coming in with new ideas, with what they have been taught. With the scriptures that they have learned. I know you've heard this before, but I'm going to say it again anyway. Doctrine is important. It may seem dry and boring. It may seem so tedious. Why are we doing this again? This is the third time this year we've heard about justification by faith. Well, let me tell you, when it comes to a crisis in the church, when it comes to what the church stands for, if it is not built on a house of solid doctrine, the church will crumble. The church will fail. Because it all depends upon the truth that's there. Now, you've got to have actions that correspond to the truth. The truth comes in and it has to make a change in lives. If it doesn't make a change in lives, just so much head knowledge, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about doctrine that comes into your life and your heart. Let's take an example of justification by faith. We realize that I'm not saved by my works. I'm not saved by anything I do. I'm justified or declared not guilty by God on the basis of what Christ has done. That truth will ground you through every crisis you could possibly imagine. If you get that justification, remember John Piper in one of his sermons, he said, I'm going to bury some of you guys someday. He was a pastor. A lot of people were dying in the church because they were a very elderly congregation. He said, when I lean over you in your final moments and I say, remember your justification, I want you to know what I'm talking about. He wanted them to understand the doctrine that as they cross that portal into the presence of the Lord, that they've been declared righteous before God. That they stand not guilty before God, even though they are guilty. Even though they're guilty of the most heinous sins, that God has come into their lives and He has declared them to be not guilty. And that verdict averts all of the judgment. And so as we go into the presence of the Lord, we need to be thinking about that justification. Doctrine is important. Conversely, if someone comes in with false doctrine and they're teaching something that is not true in the Bible, for example, if they're teaching that you must do something to merit your salvation, and they give you a list of things that you need to do, or they go into a doctrine of, well, if you really are obedient to the Lord, He'll bless you with thousands of dollars and lots of cars and a couple of airplanes. This health and wealth gospel is not the true gospel. And what happens is people start believing that lie. And what happens in a church is the church cannot stand the test of time. It will not stand. The leaders who teach that eventually will not stand. Their lives are not built on solid doctrine. And so doctrine is extremely crucial. But we need doctrine that gets in now and makes a change in our lives and causes us to live godly lives. We'll talk about that more. It causes us to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And we're very sensitive to our sin. We confess our sin and we're honest with one another, and we tell one another we're sorry when we sin against them. This is the kind of healthy church that Paul is talking about here. We've got to watch that these false doctrines do not come into the church. This is the standard by which we measure false teaching. It is the Scripture itself. What we're talking about here is the fundamentals of the faith. It was the teaching that their founding fathers, whoever they were, had taught them initially, and Paul was reinforcing. It's what we try to do all the time in the basic Bible doctrines class, and we try to do from the book of Romans on Sunday mornings. What we try to do in Sunday school, going through Wayne Grudem's systematic theology series, is to try to understand what God is doing and what man has done and what God has done and what this salvation is all about, who God is and who we are. All these doctrines are in the Bible, and they're wonderful teachings. They're sweet doctrines. Once we begin to understand that, it impacts our living. And it impacts our ability to survive as a church. Well, how do you identify these folks as they come through, these folks that are doing this particular doctrine? Well, the instruction in the passage is, who's to do the identifying? The church members themselves. The church members themselves are told to watch out for those who cause divisions. It's kind of interesting. Paul doesn't talk about elders in the book of Romans. It seems like the systematic formulation of church offices occurs a little bit later. This is in AD 57, and of course you have Timothy and Titus being written a few years after that. But we have a process in the church where the elders are responsible. And so the elders will interview new members, and they're responsible certainly to ask the right questions as people come to join the church. We want to find out not just what their statement of faith is, we want to find out if they have a life that's backing up that statement of faith. Go with me back to the book of Acts, if you will, for a moment. Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul was on his way to Jerusalem when he stopped off and met with the elders from Ephesus at the church, the elders from the church at Ephesus at the city of Miletus. And this is the last time he's going to see these elders before he dies. He's not at all sure he's going to see them again. And so what he's going to do here is lay out some final instruction for them. I'd like to read here in verse 28 what he says to these elders. These are the shepherds, the pastors, if you will, of the church at Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, that is, things that don't conform to the doctrine, to draw away disciples after them. And then he goes on to say, therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish you, to teach you. Paul had invested a huge amount of time doing discipling and training and doctrinal education, if you will, of disciples there at Ephesus who became elders and leaders in the church throughout the province of Asia. It appears that's what's going on, Colossae and other places. And so Paul is giving the elders this responsibility as well. He's given the elders the responsibility to watch out for the flock of God. But I would say congregation and elders, we alike have a responsibility to be alert to what is going on, for divisions to be developing in the church. This is happening in America all the time. We have this thing in our culture, I don't know what started it, but people just have a tendency to float from church to church. There is no commitment to a particular body. And membership is kind of a passe term, and folks are not committed to a body. And, you know, if something doesn't suit them on one particular week, they'll go to a different place, and this will go on back and forth. And we miss the point of what the church is supposed to do. The church is supposed to be a place that is an organism where members are plugged in and they're vital and they're using their gifts and they're benefiting one another. And the beauty of a church that is stable like that, the beauty of a church that has this continuous membership, is that you're able to observe the lives of its members. And that's a good thing. You're able to see if the actions back up the doctrine. In other words, just to see if it's genuine or not. This is a very good thing. The ideal thing would be, and this is impossible for you military folks, I know, to be in the same church for 20, 25 years. This is the way to do it. The pastors have to preach new sermons, too. Yeah, that's one of the benefits when they're there week after week after week after week. But the people get to know each other and get to understand what's going on. They know their strengths. They know each other's weaknesses. But they also know if false doctrine is creeping in. They can be alert to that kind of thing. So Paul's instruction is very simple. Verse 17, what does he say? Avoid them. Oh. Now, you would expect him to say, attack them, right? You would expect him to say, get all the elders and all the people in the back of the room and just let this person have it. Let them know what the truth is and set them straight. That's not what he says. He says, avoid them. Stay away from them. What is he talking about? How do you do any corrective action if you don't have contact with a particular person? Well, he goes on to describe, before we get into the explanation, he goes on to describe what these people are like. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ. They are serving their own appetites. The literal word in the Greek is belly. They serve their own belly. It's the idea there. They have a different Lord. They're not serving Christ, no matter how spiritual they may sound. The root of their problem is that they're serving their own interests. It may not have anything to do with gluttony. It could have to do with gluttony, but I don't think that's the point here. The point is, this is an egocentric person who is achieving his own goals in a particular group, and he's superimposing his ideas in such a way to create a following that elevates him or her, as the case may be. This is bad stuff. They do not serve the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. If they don't serve the Lord Christ, what does that mean? They're not Christians. That's what a false teacher is. A false teacher is someone who purports to know the truth of God and to teach the truth of God, but he is not a teacher of God. He's a false teacher. That's what's going on in this particular text. And they're willing to develop this following at the expense of the body. It doesn't bother them a bit that it divides the church. It doesn't bother them a bit that some people go off or some people stay or whatever the case may be. We've got to be very careful of this. The second part is, for by smooth talk and flattery, the ESV says, they deceive the hearts of the naive. We need to avoid these false teachers also because they are capable of deceiving the hearts of the naive with their smooth speech. These folks are not offensive in their speech. They know, these people who are really good at this, they know how to say things in such a sweet and nice way that everyone will want to hear more. False teachers are good because they are so convincing to people to go away they would not normally go, away from the truth. They're very good at doing that. And you may have never have encountered this yet in your life, but I guarantee you, you will. If you listen to the airwaves, if you get on the internet, if you listen to sermons online, you can almost tell what direction a person's going by their speech, by how they talk. Are they really glorifying God? Are they glorifying themselves? I'm not sure flattery is the best translation here, although that's what all the translations have, I grant that. Maybe something like fine speaking would be better. By their smooth, plausible speech and fine speaking, they deceive the hearts of the naive. There will always be people who are easily deceived. They're easily deceived because the message can be so appealing. Their ears get tickled. They like to hear what they're hearing. And so they respond by coming back and they turn the corner away from the Word of God, not realizing what's going on. Sometimes it will happen with an online personality who draws a following, and people in the church or in the local church are obsessed with that, and they kind of go with that, and that teaching takes priority, and that preacher is not accountable to them at all. Not accountable to a board of elders in their church at all. So there's no accountability on the false teacher's part, and they go after that false teacher. I'm not saying that everybody on the internet is a false teacher. Please don't misunderstand. What I'm saying is that we need to be alert. We need to ask ourselves the question. You remember the question the Bereans always asked? What was that? They searched the scriptures to see what? If those things were so. I don't care if it's me or if it's Edward, whoever is doing the teaching in Sunday school or in church, the first thing you ought to do is to say, okay, here's what he said, here's what the Bible says, do they match? And I encourage you to do that. Whether you're a John Piper or a John MacArthur or an R.C. Sproul, we're all held to the same standards, is what we're teaching in the Bible. Is this what the text is saying? And if it's what the text is saying, then we listen to it, regardless of the level of eloquence or lack thereof, regardless of the package it's presented in or lack thereof. What we're obligated to do is respond to the Word of God that God sends us through the teachers that He has provided to us within the church. And Paul's pressing this as a church matter. Now, he does this to people that he relies upon. Your obedience is known to all. He tells us to avoid these things. This is the third reason. Because of your obedience is known to all. In verse 19, this sounds a little weird. Why would he be challenging them to avoid false teachers? Because your obedience is known to all. I have no idea what he meant when he said that. But one possibility would be that a church that is obedient to the Lord, okay, a church that is comprised of believers who hear the Word of God, who take it in, who meditate on it, who are convicted by it, and whose lives are changed, are a very, very appealing target for a false teacher. Because they see a group that could follow them. And so maybe what Paul sees as he writes this letter to the Romans, he's closing it out, and he sees, I didn't say anything about false teachers, I need to talk about false teachers. He says, this is one of the reasons you can expect these guys. They will show up on your doorstep because you're a people that is serious about your faith. And they want someone like that to be their followers. They want someone to follow them down that trail. They may not even realize that they are false teachers. I think most false teachers probably do not realize that they are false teachers. They were so deceived, so self-deceived by all the things that they have bought into. But we, as believers, are to be alert for people like that. And God warns us that in a congregation where there is obedience, this is even more possible. And finally, he says in verse 19c, we're to be wise concerning what is good, innocent concerning what is evil. We are not to enter into hand-to-hand combat. This is where I left us a moment ago. With these people, we're to avoid, not attack. We're to avoid contact with people who we know are going down a false teaching route. We place them aside. We ignore them. That's what the text is saying to do. As hard as that is to understand, that's what he's telling them to do. We're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, is the way Jesus puts it at another place. We're to do all we can to soak up truth. We're to emphasize what to know about God, not what to not know about God, or what to object to. Or there are some people who have the ability, the gift of encountering in apologetics a world that is alien to our Savior. Clearly, God has called many people to do that. Dr. James White is an outstanding example. He can defend the faith very, very adequately. We should all be able to defend the faith. But what I would take from this passage is, I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil, is we're to focus our time on absorbing the truth and knowing what the Bible says to do, okay? And not to spend our time focusing upon the evil and obliterating all the evil around us. We're not to waste our time arguing with false prophets. Okay. That's hard to say. Because we've got to object. We've got to defend the faith. But I think Paul's instruction here is very, very clear. We can get so absorbed in the anti-aspects of Christianity that we spend no time on the positives. That we spend no time on the truth. And you do study of something like homosexuality as an example, the first thing you do is you go to the Bible and see what the Bible says about the positive aspects of human sexuality and be able to proclaim the truth, that which is good. Sex is a wonderful thing, a gift that God has provided. And we need to start from that point. And then we get into identifying what the evil is that is around us. We're to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Now, how can we do that? There's only one way we can do it. And that's to come back to a knowledge that God is sovereign. What does the next verse say? The God of peace, okay, we want peace in our churches, right? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Lots of allusions here. The allusion initially, of course, is back to the Garden of Eden, where the promise is made in the Proto-Evangelion that one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. That's going to happen. And what Paul's anticipating, I think, here is that this cosmic conflict is one day going to come to conclusion. And from Paul's perspective, he believed it was going to be soon. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, Paul was not under any illusions that he did not know the time, the date or time that Christ was going to come again. He doesn't make any predictions about that. He never announces a date that Christ is going to come, or a year, or even a decade. He doesn't do any of that. But he lives in the idea of imminence, that Christ could come at any time. He lives in the idea that God is going to accomplish his purposes, and in God's timetable, it could be very, very soon. Remember, Peter said, with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Paul was well aware of the fact that God doesn't have a timetable that he's restricted to in terms of when this event has to happen in human terms. He always expected that Christ would come soon. Remember the three concepts we talked about? Imminence, it can happen at any time. Interval, there will be a period of time before Christ comes again when certain things have to happen. The gospel has to go to the world, for example, to all the known world. And then ignorance. Imminence, interval, and ignorance. These are great concepts, thinking of the second coming of Christ. He could come at any time. There will be an interval. It's emphasized frequently in the parables. the landowner went away and then came back after an interval of time. But then the ignorance, the Lord Jesus himself professes to not know the exact date and time of the second coming. Only the Father knows. Paul anticipated the second coming of Christ. The stress here is upon the imminence. And what he wants to communicate to these believers who are going to be seeing false teachers migrate into the church at Rome is that victory is also imminent. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. In other words, God is going to give you the ability to be successful in combating the evil one as he comes into your community with false teachers. Now, one way he's coming into our community today is through the false teaching that the church is buying into, that homosexuality is okay. This is just very distressing to me, that the tables have entirely been turned now, and we're in a world right now that's just so rapidly changed in the last 12 months even, that people who support traditional marriage are suddenly in the minority and suddenly having to defend a biblical case for marriage. This is the evil one, and it looks like he's advancing. And Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan at your feet. He will do that. Brothers and sisters, we can rest in the fact that God is going to do that. Even if false teachers were to come into this church, God will accomplish the victory. Now, we are the means by which he will accomplish that victory. By that, I mean we are to detect them. We are to be alert and to be able to see when they come in. And then we are to avoid them. We're to stay away from them. This reminds me of how we're supposed to treat people under church discipline. In 1 Corinthians 5, it's very clear that there is not to be a day-to-day association with disciplined people that we once had. It's not that we totally ostracize them. We never give them the time of day. It's that life does not go on as it normally does. If we used to hang out with them all the time and they're under church discipline, Paul would say, you don't do that. We don't have time to go into 1 Corinthians 5. But the idea is exactly the same here. It's okay to be polite to people, to understand that the need to communicate the gospel with people. We need to be doing that. But we don't go bowling with them. Okay? We don't have them over for dinner, okay, as we once did. Unless God has given a special way for us to communicate the gospel, they need to see that there is a difference in our lives. It causes us to deal with them in a different capacity. I know this is hard. I know this is hard. I have unbelieving relatives. I know this is hard. But we've got to trust in the sovereign God to do his work of repentance. We're not doing anybody any favors if we convince a person who is a false teacher that he or she is okay. Okay, that's not good. It is not good to promote false teaching by doing that, which is exactly what we are doing. By the way, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. This is not a prayer. This is a prophecy. This is going to happen. Okay, and we can take it to the bank and rely upon it. And then he closes with a prayer. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. What he is doing here is emphasizing the most important thing is that we need his grace to have our sins forgiven. We need to extend grace to other people, to have our guilt removed, and to deal with a world that needs the same. What we need today is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we deal with false teachers in biblical ways, and this is one of the biblical ways the Bible tells us to do it. This is not the only passage. But this is an important one. We're to avoid them. And what we do is we trust in the sovereign God to bring about his purposes in our lives. We trust God to protect the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We know that. Jesus promised that. Matthew chapter 16. Go back and read it. The church will not fail because of the homosexual movement. The church will not fail because of a false teacher who comes into our midst. But God will accomplish his purpose of either converting that person or of taking care of that person forever, removing him from the church forever in his own way. He will do that. Because He is a sovereign God, and we can trust Him. I know this is hard, because we're all combative. We like to confront false teaching when we see it, and we should be able to defend the truth. But may I say, these are Paul's words. These are not my words. Avoid them. Well, may God give us grace to do that. My wish today is that we will all trust in His sovereignty and grace in our lives as we go through these difficult situations and not pull our own will out and make it operative. We're to be alert to false teachers, and we must trust the sovereign God to bring about the ultimate defeat of Satan, which He will do. This is a great way to end this section of the Epistle to the Romans. May God put in our hearts this sense of confidence in what He is doing. And may He draw us to the cross that demonstrated the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come to celebrate what God did to bring people like us, who pretended to be Christians probably at one time, into His kingdom. He brought us into His church, who brought us into a relationship with Him, made us His children. And I call upon you today, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, to come to Him today and trust in Him. And may God do this work of grace in your hearts that He prays for here. Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for Your sovereignty over all of creation, even over Satan. The only time he's mentioned here in the book of Romans, right here at the end, is a mention of great confidence that You are going to dominate over him. He will not thwart Your will in this world, not even with marriage. Oh God, we thank You that we can trust You in this regard. Lord, help us to be biblical and faithful in being alert, situationally aware as to what's going on around us in our own body. As people are pulled different directions with different doctrines and different teachings, oh God, help us to be purveyors of peace. Help us, Lord, to promote harmony. Help us to build one another up, to make each other stronger. Oh God, I pray that You'll use even the negative aspects of our relationships to bring about Your glory, as we have to deal sometimes in difficult situations with difficult people. God, we commit them to You. We ask, Lord, for Your peace and harmony in our midst. And, oh God, we look forward to the day when the God of peace will crush Satan under the feet of the church. Thank You, Father, that this day is coming. And we pray that it will come soon. For Your glory and Your honor, we pray.